again. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 62 today in a portion of the scripture where God is declaring his promises to the nation of Israel, how he's going to bring them back to the land and establish them as a nation and exalt the city of Jerusalem where he will dwell, and it will be a glorious time. We're looking in particular at his coming kingdom in Isaiah 58 through the end of the book. And at this time, we're looking at a lot of contrasts. We saw last time a contrast that the Lord's anointed will bring a triumph and righteousness to Israel. And today we're going to take a look at the Lord's city, Jerusalem, Zion, and how the conditions of the city at the time of Isaiah, and particularly after the time of Isaiah and the Babylonian captivity, are going to be completely reversed. So let's pray before we look into God's word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the greatness of your character, your faithfulness, your power, your graciousness, your love, your condescension to men and women to grant them faith that they might believe in you. And in spite of the greatness of your sins, their sins, your grace abounded all the more so that we might find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your spirit that we might understand your word. And we pray that your spirit would be our instructor today, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work done in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul wanted me to introduce myself. I am Randy McCulley. In case you didn't know. No, please. Nice to meet you. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 62, it begins, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet." This, of course, is a form of Hebrew parallelism poetry where the same concept is repeated with slightly different words, but with the exact same meaning. God is going to speak. God is going to make a promise. God is going to make a declaration concerning Zion, concerning Jerusalem, his holy city. He is determined to have something come about. And what is going to come about is a new character for Jerusalem. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 1. "Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Again, Hebrew parallelism there. "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory." The idea in the first phrase, sentence there, "until her righteousness goes forth like brightness," has the idea of the sun rising. Things are dark. Things are unseen. Things are difficult to perceive until the sun rises. And when the sun rises, it becomes very obvious where things are and what is happening. "And Jerusalem's righteousness will go forth like brightness." It'll be clear. It'll be obvious. It'll be something everybody notices. It's not very noticeable at this time, however. We see a Jerusalem that is not righteous. In Isaiah's day, there was a Jerusalem that was not righteous. The kings in general were not righteous. The priests were on the take. The prophets prophesied falsely. Jerusalem was not a place of righteousness, but there is coming a time where God will not keep silent or keep quiet, but he will make Jerusalem's righteousness go forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. If you were living at night and you wanted to get from one place of a camp to another place, let's say you're camping out in the wilderness, what would you use? A lantern, a torch, something to get from one place to the other so you can see. And if you were walking from point A to point B with a torch, everybody would know where you were. You would be the only one that was lit, so to speak. Again, speaking of the salvation that will be obvious that has come to Jerusalem. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. So instead of the condition that Jerusalem is in at the time of Isaiah and at the time of the Babylonian captivity, they are going to be a righteous people, a righteous city, a city that has been saved and delivered by the Lord, a city where all kings will see their glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Consider someone being told they look like they're wearing the crown jewels of England. That person would be decked out severely, wouldn't they? With diamonds and gold and rubies and sapphires. Very costly, expensive, and varied gems and precious metals. Well, this is a crown of beauty that is in the hand of the Lord. This is a beauty that far exceeds anything that the crown jewels of any nation could ever give. The nation of Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem, will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It won't be a city of disgust. It will not be a city that will need to be judged and have every building razed to the ground and burned. It will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And if it is in the hand of the Lord, it will not be something that is sinful, something that is despicable or forsaken. It will be something that is precious and beautiful. Verse 4 says, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. Now when Judah was taken captive by Babylon and Jerusalem was destroyed, it is likened to a place where hyenas dwell. It was a forsaken place. Only the poorest of the land were left to do a little bit of farming, but there was no civilization, if you will, in this land. It was a city that was forsaken. It was a city that was desolate. It was said that even people would walk by this city that was once a great city and go, what in the world happened to her? They would see the judgment of God and they would call her forsaken. And they would call her desolate. God had forsaken Jerusalem. God had made Jerusalem desolate. But there's coming a time, verse 4 says, it will no longer be said to you that your name is forsaken or your name is desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you see in the side references, this word is Hephzibah. And if you have a New King James, you see in your text it's Hephzibah, and in the margin it says, my delight is in her. Instead of forsaken and desolate, God is going to say, I delight in this city. God did not delight in the city of Jerusalem when he brought the Babylonians in to destroy it. They were a city so filled with idolatry that when Ezekiel had a vision of the temple of God, what he saw carved in the walls of the temple, which was to be used for the worship of Yahweh, he saw carved idols. And the glory departed. But now it will be called, My Delight is in Her. And the land will be called Married or Beulah. It will be a time of rejoicing, a time of great happiness. It was a negative stigma to be a woman who was unmarried in Israel. And to be married was a great joy. Well, it's coming a time in the history of the city of Jerusalem that God will delight in her and her land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. God will himself marry this land, and the Lord will delight in her. And Jerusalem will have a new disposition. It says, for as a young man marries a virgin, and so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I know of an individual who's getting married next week, and they're very excited. Very excited about being married and starting a family and having that union together with their spouse. It's a time of great joy. And just like newlyweds who are rejoicing in one another, so your sons will marry you and your God will rejoice over you. There will be a great rejoicing over this city of Jerusalem. Then we see in verses 6 through 10 the Lord's eschatological promise, a promise that will come about in the last days. Notice the actions of the watchman in verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This sounds kind of funny. Kind of different, if you will. God has appointed watchmen on the wall to look and to see what is happening. And what they are supposed to do is never keep silent, but continually speak of something. And what they are supposed to speak about is that they are supposed to constantly remind the Lord. As if the Lord had forgotten, but of course the Lord never forgets. And what are they supposed to remind the Lord of? In verse 7, give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Has God made a promise to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth? That's what verses 1 through 5 were all about. Now what are the watchmen supposed to do? They're supposed to beseech the Lord to fulfill his promise. Over and over and over and over and over and over again until he makes it a reality. That seems kind of weird to us. It seems kind of weird to me that I would have to have a watchman constantly remind the Lord to keep his promise when the Lord is faithful to all of his promises. But here we have that strange and mystical understanding of prayer. that we beseech the Lord for what he's promised, because we know that he will bring it to pass. So when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, what was one of the things he told them to do? To pray about. Thy will be done. Well, God's will be done, but we pray for it to be done. He also said, thy kingdom come. Is his kingdom coming? Certainly it is. Should we pray for it then? You'll never be more confident about a prayer in your life than to pray for God's kingdom to come. You may wonder which job you're supposed to take and who you're supposed to marry and what college you're supposed to go to and this, that, and the other. But you'll never doubt that the prayer that says, thy kingdom come, will ever be lifted up in vain. It's a surety. That's why it's a delight to take God's word and just pray God's word. Take a proverb for the day. There's 31 days in a month in general. There's 31 proverbs. Read through Proverbs, what's today, the third? Read through Proverbs 3 and just pray it. Pray it to be a reality in your life. Nothing could be more confidently prayed than God's word to be fulfilled in God's people, or God's word to be fulfilled in all the earth. And what is the certainty from the Lord? It says in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, I will never again give grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. You know, we put our hand on the Bible and raise our right hand and say, we swear to God that we're going to tell the truth. Why do we say something like that? Because we're saying God can hold me accountable and judge me if I don't tell the truth. I swear by someone who is far greater than I am, who has the ability to hold me accountable and even judge me, when I want you to know for certain I am speaking the truth. Well, who does God have that's greater than him? No one. So who does God swear by? Himself. And it says the Lord has sworn by his right hand. When God swears he's going to do something, he doesn't have to swear he's going to do something. All he has to do is speak. But for our benefit, he makes oaths and promises by his own name, by his own right hand, and his strong arm. What do we see here in the first part of verse 8? God is faithful and God is able to do exactly what he says. Sometimes when we look at the promises of God and we look at our life and try to make a one-to-one correspondence, we sometimes wonder whether God is faithful. Maybe God isn't really accomplishing or completing the work he began in me. Maybe I begin to doubt God's faithfulness. Maybe I begin to doubt God's ability. Maybe I begin to doubt God's character. Maybe I know he's a God of love, but I don't know that he's a God who can love. Maybe he doesn't do what he says. Verse 8 says, God has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm. Take a look at Jerusalem today. Even better, take a look at Jerusalem in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Would you say it was a city that was called God's delight is in her? Or a city called Mary? Do you see a city of righteousness and salvation and glory that the nations desire to stream to find the Lord and to worship with God's people? Is that what you find Jerusalem to be today? No. Will this really take place? This is almost like fairy tale land. It doesn't seem like it would ever take place with what I see today. But we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And the watchmen are to walk by faith and speak by faith and not by sight. And they are to plead with God constantly until this comes to pass. Because the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, and He will accomplish what He says. And yet our faith is not in a vacuum. We don't take leaps of faith into the darkness. That's foolishness. Why could Israel know that the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm that He would do this? They had a history of a faithful God. They had a God who promised that after 400 years in a foreign land, God would deliver them. What did God do after 400 years? He delivered them. He said, "I will bring you into the land." What did He do? He brought them into the land. He said, "I will give you this land flowing with milk and honey." What did He do? He gave them this land of milk and honey. He made a promise that if you forsake Him and follow after idols, I will judge this land and take you to a foreign land. What did He do? He judged that land, and he judged Israel, He judged Judah, He judged Jerusalem, and He took them to a foreign land, just as He promised. All you have to do is look at the Scriptures and know that God is a faithful God. And so what did Jesus tell His disciples? We are headed to Jerusalem, and I will be handed over to the authorities, and they will crucify me. And after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. What was Peter's response? Never will this happen to you. Did he not hear the last thing Jesus said? And after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. Peter should have come to Jesus and said, "Really? This will be great." No, he comes to Jesus and rebukes Him. Says, "This will never happen to you." So there's Peter at the Last Supper, and Jesus says, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows." No, I won't. Yes, you will, Peter. And who won that one? So after the third day, or on the third day, what do the women come to do? Finish burying Jesus. And the angel says, "What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He is risen just as He said. Why do you not believe Him?" Because it's impossible. A dead man come to life? That's impossible. Not when the Lord makes that promise. And so I think about the finality of death. It seems so final. Can there be anything after it? Is it really true that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Yes. How do I know that? Because He said so. And the one who said so is faithful and true. Is it really true that one day I will be given a glorified body? Yes. How do I know that? He said so. Is it really true that one day Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world and all the nations will flow to it? Yes. I look at my body today, I don't see any glorified body coming. I look at Jerusalem, I don't see any glorified city coming. But God has said so. And the watchmen on the walls are supposed to never be silent, but constantly, if you will, remind the Lord of his promises so that he brings them to pass, even though he needs no reminder at all. And what is this promise the Lord has made to the city of Jerusalem? I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. On the other hand, those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. Jerusalem will get to keep what is hers. And foreigners won't take it away from us anymore. Remember Hezekiah? He showed Babylon all of his riches. What happened to all of his riches? Babylon came in and took them. It's coming a day when no one will take the riches from Jerusalem and Israel. They will keep what is theirs. But if you were to go to Jerusalem today, what would be one of the more prevalent landmarks you would visit? The what? The Dome of the Rock. Which tells you that the Muslims are in control. What else would you go to? The Wailing Wall, which tells you that Jerusalem is not happy. They're not rejoicing, they're wailing. Because foreigners own that land in some sense. And there's a huge monument there to tell all the Israelites that, you know, you don't own this. There's coming a time when none of that will be the case. It will all be reversed. And foreigners will not drink their wine, and foreigners will not take their grain. But the Israelites will keep it for themselves. Then in verses 10 through 12, we see the Lord's people. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highways, remove the stones, lift up a standard for over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, this sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 40, where they're preparing the way of the Lord. But they're not preparing the way of the Lord here. They're preparing the way of people. People are going to be coming to Jerusalem. The people who come to Jerusalem will both be Jews and Gentiles. The Jews will be coming because that is their holy city, and the Gentiles will be coming because they know it's the holy city as well. And it is a city of salvation and a city where the Lord's reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Remember what Jesus said about the time when he will return and the nations are before him. He is going to separate them like sheep and goats. His reward is with him and his recompense is with him. All those who have eagerly awaited as the watchman on the wall his return and the exaltation of the city of Jerusalem will receive his reward. But those who have neglected the Lord and have not sought after him, his recompense is before him as well. And Israel's people will be given new names. One of their new names will be the Holy People. Wouldn't call them that today. God called them that when he led them out of Israel, out of Egypt, right? They were a people set apart unto him. But there came a time where he basically had it with them and their idolatry and sent them into captivity. And then there was a time that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And they brought a curse upon themselves and their children, saying, "The blood of this man be upon us and our children." That would not be the cry of a holy person. That would be the cry of one of the most wicked individuals in all the earth. There's coming a time they will be called the holy people. The redeemed of the Lord, purchased and bought by God. And you will be called sought out. Now this one's a real stretch. What nation seeks out Israel except to destroy it? But that's not what this means. It means they're sought out in a favorable way. There's something that Jerusalem has that the nations around seek out from the Jews. And what is that? The Lord. Jerusalem and Israel is not a place that the nations seek to come to in a favorable way today. Little piece of real estate over in the Middle East. It's amazing to look at a world map or a world globe and see how tiny this land is that gets so much attention and so much hatred by every nation around it and almost every nation of the world. But there's coming a time when they will be sought out in a positive way. They will be a city not forsaken. We certainly see in Isaiah chapter 62 a contrast between now and then concerning the Lord's city, Jerusalem. At the time of Isaiah or the Babylonian captivity, it was a city forsaken and desolate because of its idolatry and wickedness and forsaking of the Lord. But there's coming a time when God will redeem them. They will be a holy people. The nations around them will seek them out. They will not be a city that is forsaken any longer. The watchmen are to keep watch and never keep silent, reminding the Lord to fulfill this promise that he has made in Isaiah chapter 62. Any comments or things that the Lord has brought upon your mind or heart from Isaiah 62 or anything that maybe he's been teaching you through the week?
My reading this week, Spurgeon really sparked my thinking about what's going on. And the perspective that he gave was that we're sitting in a war right now, and the war is ramping up. And the challenge that we face as Christians is our army is small. And we have a hard task in front of us because what we seek is righteousness and glory to God. And the enemy is vast. And he has a simple task, and he's very organized in doing it, and that's destruction. And if we are watchmen, challenge ahead of us because we are outnumbered. The enemy is far better organized than we are. And we can see it in our country this day is that they are so much better organized than we are. We're scattered. We don't even know what we want. And we can't even rally our troops to deliver. There's really something to think about. Is that these are some tough times. background they had was us, and I mean was. They don't have us anymore.
Right. And the events that happen on the earth are a mere reflection of what's happening in heaven. And it says there's a time where Satan got more intense because he knew his time was short. And though he is the great deceiver, he is of all individuals most deceived because he really thinks he can win. And he can't. But he goes about like a maniac at the end. And he is very organized. He's been at this for a long time. He's better at it than any of us. And as Luther said, if the right man weren't on our side, our striving would be losing. And yet one with the Lord is a majority.
We can rejoice about one thing in Jerusalem. There are some watchmen on the wall.
Yes, there are. And we can rejoice in that.
I know 6 or 8 people that are witnessing to the Lord every day.
And we can rejoice in the remnant that God has maintained throughout many generations. Totally agreed.
I was thinking of just the way God acts recently in school with the kids. We've been talking in the book of John, and when Lazarus died, you know, Jesus said, "Look, I'm not going right now. I'm going to let you people know this man is dead, fully dead. There's no hope of him coming back. So you people understand this power from God." And it seems God gets everything to where you think there's no hope, no way, there's no shadow of doubt. That's when he reveals his glory. And I know in my life, I've reached points where, like the dud of the school I was at, I reached points where I hung my head at my desk and said, "God, I don't know why I'm here. I don't think you love me. I don't think you care for me. I have no ministry here. I have nothing." But you know, he gives me the faith to keep believing, his supernatural faith. He gives me, I don't want to give it up. I'll just say, "No, I'm pitching." But he shows, like Bob says, this all-surpassing power is from him. And that's me personally. Then when I look at the nations, and I think the book of Revelation, what God is going to do to this world to get them to the point where they're going to come to Jerusalem and see him. They are in for some, we're in for some big, bad times where we're going to be raptured. And if people left here, we would kind of have the kids in school. It's not going to be funny. Because he's going to get to the point where they're going to say, "Look, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And the way they are now, it's going to take some whipping to get them boys to go to Jerusalem.
And God does move to make sure that all know that it is his work and his glory that is accomplishing this. So that even as Jim is preaching through 1 Corinthians, so that no one will boast.
Can't help but opening up a little bit of a can of worms here for you.
Okay, let's go for the worms.
On whether or not Israel has a future or Israel doesn't have a future.
Yes, you do.
There are many good men, children, whatever, that think that all of these verses that are applied and promises to Israel are really fulfilled in promises and the promises to the church. And I don't fall out with folks who believe that because I think Herb or somebody here calls it pan theology. We know it'll all pan out. But in that sense, it will. But you have to approach the scriptures, take one position or the other. And I've heard both positions taken.
Yes, I have too.
And that makes exegesis very difficult, and in some cases, people fall out.
Right.
I wish they wouldn't.
Me too.
But you have anything to say about that?
Not a lot. except that I'm a simple-minded individual. And when it says something like, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, I have no idea what that means if it's talking about the church. When has he ever given the food of the church to the enemies of the church? I just don't understand that. When has he ever given the grain of Israel to its enemies? When he brought judgment upon them. So I understand it one way and I don't the other. So maybe it's just my simple-mindedness that causes me to see it in a very plain way. I don't see myself as very creative, so I'm not real sure how I would interpret some of these verses if I thought it was the church. That's how I see it. When it says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Sounds like Jerusalem to me. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Okay.
Mm-hmm. On the subject of providence.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about the sovereignty of God,
mm-hmm.
and that in providence he ordains what comes to pass.
Yes.
And yet at the same time, man has the ability to decide and choose things. Man has a will.
Right.
We struggle with that. But Sproul explained that we don't have to understand.
Exactly.
When you said that's weird, God would ask people to tell him, to remind him, it's because he told us to do it.
Exactly.
So,
so
we
what?
We have to reconcile
exactly.
The sovereignty of man and
the sovereignty
and
of
our
God.
Responsibility. We don't have to.
No.
Because when Joseph was put into Egypt, this whole sequence of events occurred because of a colored robe. And God ordained it.
Yes.
And yet evil things happened in the middle of it.
Right.
So it's a comfort to me,
mm-hmm.
when Sproul explained that you don't have to understand this because no one can explain it.
Exactly.
And so, praise the Lord.
Amen. And I have a question mark for a brain, and I ask a lot of why questions, even though I know that there are no why questions that can be answered. And I finally come to the conclusion you just said. What are the watchmen supposed to do? Remind God. Does God need to be reminded? No. So what are the watchmen supposed to do? Remind him anyway. Why? Because they were told to do so. If you're told to do it, then do it. You don't have to sit there and figure out why you're supposed to do it. If you're told what to do, do it.
Well,
exactly. No, exactly. Exactly.
That's our calling.
I totally agree. So some things do appear to be strange. Well, let them be strange. Yes.
He wants us to be engaged and involved.
Yes. Do the
things that are crazy go back always to Romans 8:28.
Yes.
All things are crazy. Even
and does the prayer of a man accomplish anything?
The righteous prayer
does. It says it does. Can man change the will of God? No. Does the prayer of a righteous man accomplish much? Yes. Do I understand how those relate? No. So what do? I trust that God will accomplish exactly what he said, and then I pray like crazy that he'll do it. Because he told me to. I don't try to reconcile everything, just like what you were saying. I totally agree. Excellent point. Definitely. They were supposed to pray what God had promised because he is faithful. Why did Christ pray? He was one with the Father. Exactly. Mickey's big hand is way past the 3, so I need to bring this to a close. Allow me to finish our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding as we seek to know the truth. And we do pray for this pastor in Iran, that you would watch over him, for all the believers in lands where they are persecuted and even killed. May you grant to them faithfulness even unto death, that they would have a testimony that you are worth living for and you are worth dying for, that your name would be glorified in your people. And even in us, may we be salt and light in this dark and corrupted world, so that your name would be exalted in the things that we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.